Christian life is more, as is often said from this pulpit, is more than just a change of destination. Christianity is not just a matter of once we were going to damnation and now we're going to heaven. It is that, but it's not just that. The evidence that we have been saved by Christ and love the Lord Jesus Christ is a change of behavior. It's a change of heart. It is a change of loyalties. People brought to faith in Christ are possessed. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because we are, we can be called to live in ways that those who are not possessed by the Holy Spirit are unable to live. They're not able to do it. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Since the Spirit lives in you, you can live like this. That's what that text is about. Ephesians chapter 4. We mentioned this one a fair bit too. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Jesus has called you, he has saved you, he has brought you into fellowship with himself and with other people. Therefore, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bear with one another. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it goes on and on all through chapter 4, 5, and 6. All because of what Jesus has done, live like this. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3 starts with, if then you have been raised with Christ. That if means since. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above. Walk differently. Show that you have been raised from death to life. Later on in the same chapter, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. Didn't he say that to the Ephesians? Said it to the Colossians too. Says it to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, the mercy of God, Romans 1 to 11, since you have had such mercy lavished on you, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed from it by the renewing of your mind. And the rest of the book of Romans is showing us what it is to live not conformed to this world, which is our spiritual worship. How do we worship God? Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And not once does it say, gather in a room on a Sunday morning, sing so many hymns, preach this long, say this many prayers, and read this scripture. That is worship, but it's not what Paul's getting at in Romans. It's how you live. Overcome evil with good. Bear with one another. It's in there in Romans 12. Use your gifts for the good of others. It's just incredible. Here's what God has done. Therefore, if you have received the gospel, if you have received Christ, then live like this. And we read that and we think, this is what I have to do. And we miss it. Because it's not so much what you have to do, it's what God has freed you up to do. It's what you've been liberated from sin to do. It's what you can do that you couldn't do before. And that takes us here. The difficult calling of the child of God, as difficult as it is not impossible for those who have the Holy Spirit living in him or her to bring him or her to victory in their daily walk. God does not give us instructions and commandments to frustrate us. He calls us to a great calling and equips us to do as he instructs. And the kind of living we see commanded in these texts that I've just mentioned to you are able to be lived out by a powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And we have let slip into our thinking that the Holy Spirit's work is in the signs and the wonders and the gifts and the miracles. Sure, that's the Holy Spirit. But that's not where the New Testament puts its emphasis. The New Testament puts its emphasis, since you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And we need to feel the work of the Holy Spirit in that, and He can do that in us. That's what the Christian life is about. And we are in a text of Scripture this morning that is one of the most difficult Scriptures to come to grips with. Love, love your enemies. It's hard to say how it's possible, depending on who your enemies are. And we can wonder, how is that possible? But do you believe that God the Holy Spirit is able to bring you to the joyful obedience of this commandment, to be able to love your enemies? Can God do that? Of course He can do that. Does He want you to live like that, loving your enemies? Of course He does. Then why in the world doesn't He? Because we don't want Him to. I don't want to love my enemies. God is willing. God is able. And yet I still don't. So where's the problem? The problem's me. And that's why we look at a text like this and we scratch our heads and say, this is just not possible. He must have meant something else. And I don't think He did. This issue has a lot of things attached to it. There is no way in the world, as long as I preach, not even I could cover all of this. We can't possibly cover all the questions and the ramifications that are going to come up. But we're going to try to touch on the major points. This, by the way, this is written to individual Christians. Governments are not told to turn the other cheek. In fact, God has raised up governments to punish evil. Romans 13. This is not written to a church body to just, you know, when somebody in your church sins, just turn the other cheek. No, churches are called to discipline their members. It's not written to parents about how to raise their kids. Whenever your kids disobey, just turn the other cheek. You know, love them anyway. Well, your kids aren't your enemies all the time. And it's not written about those kind of situations. So we know there are areas where Jesus is not talking, but there are areas here where He is, and we need to apply it. This is real. This is for us. And we need to remember that God who lives in us is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? Well, look up the verse. Works in us, that's right. That works in us, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. This power. The power that enables us to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, offer the other cheek to the one who strikes you, give two coats when the guy only stole one. All of this and more. And I want to deal with this question just as we begin this too. How do we deal with obeying this text in light of the fact that we see Jesus getting very angry at people sometimes? In Mark 11, we read, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after the triumphal entry, John tells us of another cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus started the beginning and finished his ministry with a purging of the temple. And in Mark 11, we read this. They came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who had sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, you've made it a den of robbers? He was angry. He was furious. He was not turning the other cheek. How can Jesus tell us to turn the other cheek when He behaves like that? In Mark 10, verses 13 and 14, we read this. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. That is, rebuked the children and perhaps their parents. But when Jesus saw it, that is, saw the disciples shooing the children away, He was indignant. He was furious. And He said to them, let them come. Do not hinder them. He was angry at his disciples. He didn't turn the other cheek to that either, did he? In Matthew 23, I haven't got time to read that one. Woe to you, scribes. Woe to you. 8 times in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes. And he just blisters them. And they are furious with him because he was angry at them. But then we see him on trial. And he doesn't answer back. He said one thing at one time, but it wasn't in defense of himself. And so at that point on his trials, we see him behaving like this with his enemies. But those other three, as he entered the temple to cleanse it, as he got angry at the disciples for their rebuke of the children, and as he tore into the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, we don't see a turning of the other cheek. So, what's going on? And it's important that we understand this. What's the difference between what Jesus is teaching here and when he behaved like that in the temple and with the children and with the Pharisees? And the difference, as I understand it, is this. Jesus got angry and took action when he was defending other people. Little children are being refused to come to Jesus. And he gets angry. But when a crown of thorns is placed on his head, and when he's being beaten, and he's being led away to be crucified, he doesn't say anything. When his father's glory is being assaulted in the temple, and people are taking advantage of the poor and the Gentiles, this is in the Gentile court of the temple, and they are preventing Gentiles from worshiping because they've turned the Gentile court into a place of business and making money. He's furious because God's name is being dishonored and people are being prevented from worshiping God, Gentiles and the poor. And with the Pharisees, the one that I remember the most, whenever I think of Matthew 23, he says, "You go all over the world to make disciples and you make them twice as much the sons of hell that you are." And he got angry at the Pharisees because they taught people wrong and they led people wrong and they convinced people that wrong was right. And in every case that we see Jesus getting angry, it is for the sake of others. The loving of our enemies does not mean that we never get angry at sin or that we never get angry at sinners. And it never ever means standing idly by while helpless, defenseless people are abused. If you don't stand up for the weak, you are sinning. And you can't fall back on this text and say, "Well, I'm supposed to love them." No. This text means when they abuse you, you love them. But when you see or hear, well, we hear, isn't it right to stand up for yet to be born or non-born children, pre-born children? Isn't it right to want to advocate for the poor? Isn't it right to write governments and saying, "Would you give the church in your country a break?" I'm the father of 4 children. When my children were young, if somebody had broken in, well, I suppose I'd do it now, but now they can help me. But if somebody had broken into my house and threatened to harm my children, would I have hurt the person who'd do that? Yes. And I would have been right to do so. And it would have been wrong not to do so. So don't twist this around. Jesus is saying, when men abuse you, he doesn't say, now, when men abuse your children, you just hide in a corner and let them do it. No. Jesus showed us what to do when children get hurt. He got indignant. And so we need to know how to do this. In fact, you know, good shepherds defend the sheep. John MacArthur tells the story of 2 Mormons going to visit his people, and he went to visit them while the Mormons were there, and he tore the hide off them. Now, this doesn't mean we should go beat up Mormons, but it does mean we want to defend our people. Pastors should defend their people. And so we will say, don't believe this. Believe this. Get angry at sin by all means. And defend those who are being harmed. It is no good parent who will not defend his children against harm. It is no good culture that lets its poor die. That's anger that we want. So let's get into this now that I've been into it for so long. Who are our enemies? Who are our enemies? Let's start with a little exercise. Okay, I'm going to ask you to think, okay? Do you have any enemies? Don't nod, don't raise your hand. Okay. Think of somebody that you would consider your enemy. Got him? Got her in there? Okay. Something she said, something he did, so on. They hate you, they don't like you, they worked against you. You got somebody in there, got an enemy. Question, is that person a believer? Then you didn't do what I asked you to do. I asked you to think of an enemy. Believers are not your enemies. Believers are not your enemies. How many of you thought of a believer? Don't raise your hand. They are not your enemies. We're not going to love our enemies the way that we should because we don't know who they are. Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are those chosen from before the foundations of the world, just like you. Those are those who have been called to holiness, like you. Those are those who pray. Those are those who read their Bible. If you are the enemy of another believer, and you can be described like this, those who hate you, curse you, abuse you, man, that's not Christian behavior either. Stop doing that or stop calling yourself a Christian. This is not how Christians behave. Our enemies are not brothers and sisters in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, first of all, for God, second of all, for the people that you worship with who know Christ with you. They are not your enemies. I said that about 6 times. We need to go on. One of the ways that we are supposed to handle the enemies that we have is to band together as people who love one another so that we've got some support when the world doesn't love us. We're in this together. And if the ones who are here to band together with us are fighting and the world out there is opposing us, we're in this all alone. And folks, we can't do it. We won't make it. This doesn't work like this. Let the world oppose us. We love each other. We pray for one another. We support one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll never love our enemies if we don't love ourselves. I don't mean me. I mean you. I mean I must love you. You must love me. Sorry, that's true. So who's your enemy? Your enemy is, according to this text, are those who, in verse 27, hate you? That can't be a Christian. It can't be a Christian. I remember growing up, I remember saying it. I know I wasn't yet 9, because I was 9 when I moved away from that particular town. And I said, I hate so-and-so. And my mother told me I didn't. I said, well, maybe you didn't understand what I said. She said, no. We don't hate anybody. Now, we can be hated, but we don't respond with hate. The enemy is the one who hates you, who curses you, who abuses you, curse you, hate you in 27, curse you in 28, abuse you in verse 28, strike you in verse 29, beg from you in verse 30, that's interesting, steal from you in verse 30. Folks, if that's the kind of treatment that you get from professing believers, then we have a very serious problem. And if you are guilty, if we are guilty of any of those kinds of behaviors to others, we have a very serious problem. And one of them might be we're not Christians at all. This is not Christian behavior. This is the kind of behavior that gets lavished against believers by non-believers. We are not one another's enemies. Why would people be like this towards us? Why would they hate and curse and abuse and strike and beg for nefarious purposes and steal? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. They hate us because we follow Christ. That's not right, is it? That's not fair. That's a violation of the charter. We'll sue. I don't find Jesus saying that in here. Bless, pray, turn the other cheek, give, treat others like you want to be treated. You didn't say sue in there anywhere. There was the men's retreat 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, at Faith Mission. And I had been asked to give my testimony. So I gave my testimony. A few hours before I was leaving, a young man came up to me and said, "Can I talk to you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, I have a non-Christian employer who didn't pay me for my holidays. And I left the work there. Should I sue him?" So we talked for quite a while, and I said, "I'm not real comfortable with your reasoning. I'm not looking for the money. I just wanted to stop doing it to others." That's always nice. You know, we throw that one in. It's not for me. It's for the other people. And so I said to him, "Then when you sue him, give the money to charity. And don't take it for yourself." And he got this perplexed look on his face. Yeah. "It's not for you. It's for others. So don't keep the money. Sue him, but don't take the money." And he wasn't so sure. And we want to be the exception. And then we left the conversation by, I just said to him, "Would you read Luke 6, 27 to 36 and see what you come up with?" See, as soon as we start thinking like that, we're wandering away. See, what Jesus is talking about here, see, we get angry when we are opposed for unjust reasons. And if we've done something wrong and somebody gets angry at us, then we say, well, I made a mistake, and I'm going to understand that. Completely opposite to what the Bible says. Jesus says, you love those who hate you unjustly. When it's not fair, when it's not right, when it's wrong for them to hate you. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. It's the complete opposite of the way we think. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. This is 1 Peter 4, 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Jesus suffered, you're going to suffer too. Be happy. Somebody said something nasty to me not that long ago, and I was recounting it to the elders in a meeting recently, and do you know what Don said to me? Don said, "Rejoice and be glad." I said, shoot, I hate it when that happens, you know? He's quoting the Bible to me. And he was right. Rejoice because you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, if you're going to suffer, make sure you don't deserve to suffer. That's when you should be happy. And that's just the opposite of the way we think. We get happy. We think, oh, I did something horrible to this guy. He's mad at me. I can live with that. I deserve it. But as soon as we get opposed because we don't deserve it, we get all out of sorts. And that's just the opposite of what the scriptures say. Be happy when you don't deserve it, because that's your calling. And so Jesus is talking about people who hate us who shouldn't. So your enemies are those who oppose you because you embrace and live for Jesus Christ. You say, I don't have enemies like that. Well, you should. All who live godly will suffer persecution. Doesn't say all who make a profession of faith. It's all who made a decision. All who go to church. No. All who live godly. And so the next thing Don said to me was, that's persecution, Ken. I said, oh boy, I've been persecuted. I hadn't put it together like that. So be happy. So that's who our enemies are. What does it mean to love our enemies is the second question. The text explains what it means. When Jesus says love your enemies, he's not talking about a nice oozy feeling. You don't have to feel nice about people. He says, love your enemies, A. Number one, what? Do good. Do good to those who hate you, verse 27. Buy from his shop. Go to his store. Give him a tip. Do good. Shovel his driveway. Visit him when he's sick. Pray for him and tell him you did. Then duck. Buy him a Tim Hortons gift certificate. They'll throw it right back in my face, Pastor. Well, they might. Then you take it and use it. But that's the kind of people Jesus is referring to. People throw it back in your face. Do good to them. So get that non-Christian person in your head, who is your enemy, and ask God how I can do good to this person. What good can I do for him? What good can I do? The Tim Hortons thing is, it's so easy, you know? Buy a $5, $10 gift certificate, put it in his hand. What's that for? Well, I know you like coffee, and I'd like to benefit you. Oh, you're just trying to soften me up. I said, no, I don't think I can. That's God's business. It's just for you. Have a good day. And go away. Romans 12, 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Verse 28, so you do good. That's what it means to love your enemies. Do good for them. Verse 28, bless those who curse. Not just doing. This is harder than buying the Tim Hortons thing. Bless those who curse. Don't just do something good, say something good. This is where it gets personal, isn't it? It's the gossip. Someone has slandered you, or lied about you, or lied to you, or hurt you. And what will the conversation be about at the dinner table tonight? You would never take revenge. We would never think of hurting them physically. But if I could have an audience, I'll tear him to bits with my words. Dear ones, that's evil. Jesus addresses the real heart of the matter here, doesn't he? Don't just do something good for them while hiding in a wicked heart. Speak well of them from a good heart. What we're supposed to do is invoke God's blessing upon them. They've hurt you. They've scorned you. And you go to your place of prayer and ask God to bring them to see the wrong they've done and help you not to hate them. And when their name comes up in a conversation, you will not malign their reputation. They'll do that for themselves. You will speak as well of them as you can without telling a lie. And as Stephen is being pelted with stones, he cries out what Jesus cried out when he was being nailed to the cross. Hold not this sin against their charge. That's loving your enemies. So you do good and you speak well. You bless and not curse. And then verse 28 again. Pray for those who abuse you. Well, I do a little joke with people, and I hope they know it's a joke. I say, I keep praying for you, but you keep showing up. And when Jesus said pray for them, he didn't mean, you know, pray down a pox on them. You mean, you know, we can deal with those psalms that pray down evil upon people some other time. But right here, we're not talking about praying for their harm or their hurt. We're talking about praying for their salvation, praying for their prosperity, praying that they will change, praying that they will stop their hatred and abuse and come to saving grace and come to it through me, through you. We pray to be able to love them. Lord, it's hard to love them. You've commanded me to love this guy. That's hard. Give me to be able to do it. Help me to do good. Help me not to gossip about them. Pray to know what good to do for them. And then tell them that you're praying for them. doesn't mean that you can't pray that God will never take them out of the world. You don't want them to go into a Christless eternity. You want them to be saved. They're your enemies. You're the one God's going to use. This is hard, isn't it? That's why I started this little message with a work of the Holy Spirit. We're possessed people. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I need to hurry up. Verse 29, turn the other cheek. To be slapped in the face in this culture was a great insult. And what Jesus is saying is that when you're insulted, don't go into hiding. Remain at your place and be where you're able to be insulted again. You don't take revenge and you keep going. You are still there and he's able to hit you again. Right? So at your workplace and somebody's insulting you, you got to go back to work again tomorrow. I remember we had, this was a long time ago, 1979. I don't know if the rules have changed or not. The man worked for the federal government. And I don't know how this could have happened. But the man across the office from him in the little, I don't know if it was a cubicle, there were two desks in his office, found out that this man in our church was a Christian. And so he got pictures of naked women and pasted them on the front of his desk so that the man from our church, that's what he had to look at whenever he looked up. I don't know, you'd get away with that now. I hope not. And he had to go back to work the next day. And so he put him in the place. He put himself in the place where it could happen again. That's turn the other cheek. I'm still here. You can still hit me. Give to the one who begs from you. How does a beggar become your enemy? You're walking down on Carlton Street and some guy sitting there with a coffee cup and he looks pretty sad and he holds it up to you and he begs for money. Is that your enemy? That's not your enemy. You become one if you don't put something in there. You should put something in there. But how does a beggar become your enemy? And I got this answer from Pastor Bell, who is indeed wiser on this. He said, people find out you're a believer and they know enough about Christianity that you can't turn them down, and so they take advantage of you and they keep asking. You're the Christian. I don't know. I'm trying to think of the Shakespearean play and where the beggar comes up to one of the characters and he says, charity suffers long. And he's begging and he says, you're the Christian and I want you to give to me. And so people know enough about Christianity to know that they can hit us up and get a decent response. And it's so frustrating, isn't it? You're only here because you know I've got a soft heart. I said that to a man the other day. I was not very kind to him and I didn't obey this in all the ways that should have been obeyed. And he said, you know, you're right, I am. And I gave it to him anyway. So sometimes you have to turn down beggars and so on. This is not carte blanche, but it is saying even if the motives aren't always right, is the need there real? And then finally, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And what Jesus is saying here is the golden rule doesn't just apply to those we like. It applies to those that we might even be able to legitimately say are our enemies. So that's who our enemies are. That's how Jesus says we are to love them. And then finally, why? Why should we love them? Verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Why should we love our enemies? Because any pagan can love their friends. No big deal. Everybody loves those who are kind to them and nice to them and give them things. Everybody invites to the banquet feast, those who might invite them back. Jesus told a parable about that. You know, oh, pastor, that was the greatest sermon you've ever preached. A friend, you know, I can love you. You come out of here and say, man, alive, what a piece of trollop that was. Then I got some difficulty loving you. Any pagan can love those who are nice and kind and sweet and supportive. That doesn't take the power of God. The difference between people who really know God and those who do not is not just their final destination. We show the world that we have a life-changing encounter with God that has really turned us around so that even if you hate me, I'm still going to love you. That's why we love, because we are looking up and we want God to be glorified. How is it you can love me after all I've done for you? And the answer is, a power in me that is greater than my own. I can't love you. This is God at work. So we should love our enemies because, dear ones, we can. We couldn't before, and now we can. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Verse 32, what credit is that to you? The word actually is charis, grace. We love our enemies because God will not forget it. Jesus is here not saying, he's not saying if you love your enemies, they'll love you back. He is saying that if you love your enemies, God will credit that work as a work done for him. God will not forget it. You want praise from them? You cheat yourself. The peace and safety that you will get in this life is not to be compared with what God will do for you in this life and in the next. God will not forget your act of obedience. And you will have the joy now of knowing that God has been pleased with you. And for the believer, there's nothing better than that. So you have two choices. You can do as the world does, and as your own sinful inclinations say, as your own sinful heart says, and get the satisfaction that revenge and hate give to people. Some satisfaction. You watch the movie, you know, and the villain finally gets it in the end. Don't you just come on. Yay! We cheer that, and maybe we should. But we get that into our own hearts, and when we finally, how many of us, don't raise your hands again, how many of us, we've been in an argument or a fight with somebody, and 2 weeks down, if only I had said this, I could have really smashed. Think like that all the time, don't you? We do. Well, thank God you didn't say it. You can do like the world and get the satisfaction. Boy, if only I'd said that, I would have won. I would have caused him to be ashamed of himself. You can have that kind of satisfaction. Or you can sacrifice now knowing that God smiles on such an act of love and he will not forget it. Verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The reason God doesn't forget it is because he's going to reward you for it. It's not wrong to do something for reward. It's wrong to do something for reward now. I want the satisfaction of feeling I got back at him. Or I'm going to leave this in God's hands, and I'm going to love this man. And I'll buy him the Tim Hortons certificate. And I will turn the other cheek. And I will not return abuse. And I will lend if I can. Don't give money that you're supposed to pay the rent with. You know, I mean, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? And I will respond like God says here. And he will reward. Now, folks, what do you think is better? Where's the better reward? What God lays up in store for you because you obeyed Christ, or the satisfaction of knowing you shamed your enemy? What do you think is the better reward? You can't outdo God. You can't reward yourself better than God will reward you. And finally, verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Why should you love your enemies? Romans 5:10. He nailed it. Hassan nailed it when he opened the service. Brought us right to Romans 5. Listen to this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You want to be like God? Love your enemies. Because God loved you. The biggest enemy in your experience that God ever loved was you. He loved you while you were his enemy. We want them to know the Father. We want God to be glorified. And so we love our enemies because of the example that we have before us. This is rubber meets the road Christianity, isn't it, folks? This is real. And this is powerful stuff. And we need, listen, we need to use everything God has given us. Nobody's got this mastered. Nobody's got this mastered. Least of all, the one talking. We don't have this mastered. And one of the things we have to master it, to do better, is each other. So there's no enemies here. There's people who love one another and say, we're going out into a battlefield in many respects, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to be there for you, and I'm going to help you, and you can call me, and we're there for each other. And we commit ourselves to this. And after this service is over in a few minutes, we're going to sit down at the table. And that's another thing God gives us, because we examine ourselves and we prepare ourselves and we invite Christ to come in ways that he doesn't come at all times in the service to strengthen us and help us. And we use that. And we pray for one another and with one another. And we use what God has given us so that we can love our enemies. Said it so many times before, if we don't live like this, then the only thing that makes us different is that we get up earlier Sunday morning than the rest of the world. This is Christianity lived out. You say, but what if? What if it kills me? Oh, you mean like the thousands of Christians around the world today who will die for their faith? Like them? Yeah, like them. It's not likely our loving our enemies is going to kill us. Not physically, anyway. And we are called to it. And if you say it's impossible for you, then what we are saying when we say we cannot is that we do not know Jesus Christ. And so if we really know him, yes, we can even do this. And may God give us the grace to do it. Let's sing.